We're going on a journey through the Bible's collection of love poetry, enigmatically called the Song of Songs. That is, in Hebrew, the greatest song, the song par excellence, the best song, or even perhaps the Holy of Holies song. Maybe what we'll do is we'll spend perhaps longer than usual looking at an introduction, and then we'll explore three major themes, three themes of the song, and then we'll end by asking how we can or should interpret the book for ourselves today. But to add some spice and to add a hint of romance to our love flight, I'm going to be throwing in some popular music song titles from the past 50 years, all of which are based on love and romance. So if anyone after the service, when we're consuming some very nice cake that my wife has made, if they can tell me all five song titles and the artist, there could be a well done, good and faithful servant in it for you. Not from Jesus, from me. But as I've already hinted, in all likelihood, the Song of Songs is not one song written by one author, but as one Bible scholar said, it is something of an erotic psalter. Now, we think that King Solomon, probably around 1000 BC, had at least a hand in writing some of the poems contained within. You may know that, loosely, the poems are about him, and a number of them certainly were written by him in the early part of his life. But what does it all mean? Mountains of myrrh? Leaping gazelles? Teeth like sheep? Temples like pomegranates? Well, surely if there's a cultural and a historical gap between ourselves, our own world, and the world of the Bible, then when it comes to the Song of Songs, surely here the gap is the greatest. And we scratch our heads, and with all reverence, we say, what? What? Well, as ever with the Bible, it's very much a case of you really had to have been there. The ancient Near East, that's the Middle East a few thousand years ago, it was full of Babylonian love poetry, Egyptian odes to pleasure, dirty Sumerian love literature. And so the Hebrew song did not appear in a vacuum. It's not a prophecy or a set of rules or some sort of allegory, but it is love poetry. It's following a well-worn tradition of celebrating the wonder that is love, rejoicing in the institution of marriage, which was the assumed worldview from which the song was written. And yes, delighting in sex. Okay, I've said it. I'll say it again. Sex. But if it is first and foremost about sex and erotic love in marriage, what on earth is it doing in the Bible? Well, friends, let's not be like the vicar played by Rowan Atkinson in the clip from the movie Keeping Mum we just watched. Let's realise that as a subject in and of itself, the Bible, and moreover the song, has a lot to say about sex. Let me quote from Tremper Longman's excellent commentary on the song. Without the song, the church and synagogue would be left with spare and virtually exclusively negative words about an important aspect of our lives. Sexuality is a major aspect of the human experience, and God, in his wisdom, has spoken through the poets of the song to encourage us as well as warn us about its power in our lives. Now, as Tremper Longman hints, we know that through the centuries, actually, the church has not always had the most positive of things to say about sex and erotic love. In the second and third century AD, perhaps influenced by sex negative Gnostic ideas, that is, you know, flesh is bad, spirit is good, Gnostic ideas, during that time we saw something of a separation between human sexuality and human spirituality. Here's some examples from various church fathers in historical order. Tertullian of Carthage, was so repulsed by sex that he publicly renounced his own sexual relationship with his wife, and he taught that sexual intercourse drives out the Holy Spirit. Origen of Alexandria became so unsettled by his own sexuality that it is said he castrated himself and became a literal eunuch. Slightly less well known, Arnobius the Elder, he called sex, particularly intercourse, filthy and degrading, regardless of the context. Saint Jerome, from whom we get the Latin Vulgate Bible, said that he threw himself onto thorn bushes when he felt the onset of sexual arousal. And the great Augustine, Saint Augustine of Hippo, so influenced perhaps by his pre-Christian experiences, he taught that celibacy was a way to get back to the sinless state before Adam and Eve fell. He taught that sex was dirty, and he taught that Adam and Eve's very existence was as the result of the devil's children having intercourse. Well, I hope you can see that in that kind of environment, no wonder that in the early church, the Song of Songs was either banned outright as blatant pornography, unhelpful for the fervent Christian, or else it was seen purely as an allegory. You know, it represents something a bit more, you know, spiritual. It's not about sex, it's about God, spiritual things. And actually that idea of the song as allegory, it has perpetuated itself for most of church history, even after the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, with John Wesley calling the idea that Song of Songs is about love and about sex, he called that absurd and monstrous. But of course, the sharp ones amongst you would have already noticed two major difficulties, really, with this approach. And the first is that the human love dimension of the song becomes suppressed. The song is no longer allowed to speak to us about love, sex, or anything seen as a bit naughty, a bit unchristian. But second, with an allegorical approach, specific details in the song gain arbitrary spiritual meaning, depending on who's interpreting. So, for instance, what we had read earlier, the bride's two breasts in 4, 5, and 7, 8, they have variously been interpreted as the two testaments, old and new, the twin precepts of love of God and love of neighbour, the blood and the water. Furthermore, cases have been made for the man and the woman in the song being Yahweh and Israel, Christ and the church, God and Solomon, Solomon and wisdom, or Rowan Atkinson's contribution, the fervent soul and God. Well, who's to say which is right and which is wrong? So in light of these difficulties, since the mid-1800s, nearly all serious scholars now favour a non-allegorical approach. That is, the idea that the song is really about, wait for it, sex. Sexual love in marriage. The theologian Robert Frankel makes the following observation. The history of Jewish and Christian responses to the Song of Songs is a microcosm, that is a small world representing the whole world, is a microcosm of the evolution of Western culture from a sex-affirming Hebrew perspective to a sex-negative Christian one, ill at ease with eroticism, sensuality, passion, and pleasure. So with all this in mind, hopefully we'll at least be open to the idea of learning about love and sex in marriage from the song. We're now going to explore three themes that thread themselves through the book. Three things that we can learn about love from the song. And the first one is this: love's exclusivity. Love's exclusivity. Well, let's read the words of the beloved, that is the woman, from chapter 8 and verse 6. Do grab a Bible. And as you turn to chapter 8 and verse 6, it's worth saying that the NIV Bible adds the words beloved or lover or friends to help us work out who's speaking. In the original Hebrew, it's a bit ambiguous. So chapter 8 in Song of Songs, verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Well, these verses are, chapter 8, verse 6 to 8, appropriately enough, they are the heartbeat of the book. Perhaps even appropriately, they are the climax of the book. Not simply describing love, but they're trying to probe love's very essence. So the woman is saying, the beloved is saying, as part of the marriage relationship, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. That is, take full possession of me. Take full possession of me. Place me like a seal of ownership and identity on my heart. That is my inner being, but also on my arm. That is my actions. So in other words, without it being any sort of cheap commercial sense, she's saying, own all of me. I will be yours. And that theme, of course, pervades the whole of the book. Love in marriage has an exclusivity to it. I am yours and you are mine. It's the words that I said to Melody and she said to me as we stood right here 14 months ago at our wedding. 15 months ago. Love in marriage has an exclusivity to it. I am yours and you are mine. Its jealousy is as unyielding as the grave. You know, there are only two relationships in life where jealousy is allowed. One is the divine human relationship. We must only have one God. If we choose another, Yahweh gets rightfully jealous. But the other is the man-woman relationship in marriage. If one commits adultery, it is right for the other party to feel jealous. Such is the exclusivity, such is the exclusive nature of love. But that leads to our second big theme found in the same verses, and that is love's intensity. Love's intensity. Love is not just a feeling like any other. It is, in fact, stronger. It is, the writer says, as strong as death. It is more irresistible and more inevitable than death. Perhaps even this verse was based on similar Ugaritic love poetry from elsewhere in the ancient Near East, saying that love is stronger than Mot, the god of death in Ugaritic literature, who in turn is stronger than life. Such is love's intensity, stronger than life, stronger than death. But then the poet gives us another metaphor. Sexual love burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Literally, its flame is flames of fire. It is quite literally sex on fire. Now, much is made of the footnote here, verse 6, like the very flame of Yahweh. But unfortunately, God's name is not actually mentioned in the Hebrew, just the suffix Yah, which is probably not enough to say that the author was trying to invoke God's name. If that was his intention, why not just use God's name as other wisdom poets do? But at the very least, we can say that love is so strong that it is some kind of God-awful flame. That is, it's burning hot. Sexual love in marriage is hotter than the hottest thing there is. And that's not all either. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. You hear this verse read out at weddings quite a lot. But actually, it's not so much wedding language, but it's invoking the kind of creation language found all over the ancient Near East at the time, once again. Love is stronger than the creational waters of chaos. Love is stronger even than the quasi-divine superhuman forces at work when the world was made. Such is the power of love. And finally, if one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. As the Beatles have already pointed out, money can't buy you love. You can have that one for free. Well, friends, this is part of the Bible's view of sexual love within marriage. It is exclusive and it is intense. This is God's view. But I want to ask each of us here this evening, is it our view as well? Love gives an identification between two people. It is stronger than death. It is stronger than the grave. It is jealous. It is God-awful hot with passion and intensity. It is greater than the forces of creation, and it is certainly more valuable than money. That's how powerful and intense marital love is. As Christians, as a church, as individuals living in the society we do, we want to affirm marriage, don't we? We want to affirm sexual love within marriage. We want to affirm sex in marriage and say positive things about the institution of marriage. Compare Song of Songs with what various personalities, past and present, have to say about marriage. Here's some quotes for you. Frank Sinatra: "A man doesn't know what happiness is until he's married, but then it's too late." William Congreve: "Courtship to marriage is a very witty prologue to a very dull play." Henry L. Mencken, the American essayist: "A wonderful institution, but who would want to live in an institution?" Zsa Gabor, who's a Hungarian-American actress: "I know nothing about sex because I was always married." David Minkoff, Jewish comedian: "Marriage is not a word, it's a sentence, a life sentence." And Johnny Carson: "If variety is the spice of life, marriage is the big can of leftover spam." Well, friends, do you have a biblical view of marriage, love, and sex, or do you have a worldly view? So love's exclusivity, love's intensity, and our third big theme from the song is this: love's spontaneity. Love's spontaneity. Now, even though the song is a collection of related poems, there are still some phrases that repeat throughout that thread it all together. And perhaps the most poignant of them is when the beloved, three times in the song, turns to their daughters of Jerusalem, that is, the unmarried love students who are learning about love. Basically, they are the single ladies. They are all the single ladies. And she turns to them and she says, "Put your hands up." No, she doesn't say put your hands up. She says, chapter 2, verse 7, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." That is, daughters of Jerusalem, make a promise in front of nature. Make a promise in front of nature, the gazelles and the does. Perhaps another allusion to animals of love. Make a promise that you will wait for love to blossom. The younger women may have been looking upon the older married woman's experiences and may be thinking, I quite like a bit of that myself. But we're told here that there's no use in artificially stimulating love. You can't hurry love. You will just have to wait. Love don't come easy. And of course, that was true 3,000 years ago, and that is true today. So do not throw yourself into a relationship until you are both spiritually compatible and you're both physically and emotionally ready. Love, and especially sexual intercourse as part of love, it should be treated not as a passing fling, but it should be kept for marriage, which should not be forced. Because, and I can tell you this from experience, marriage will change you. Marriage will change you. Not just your physical appearance either. Are you ready for that change? As one pastor put it, marriage is when two become one. The trouble is deciding which one. Well, it sounds corny, but the Bible is saying with great clarity here that true love waits. It waits, and sex waits for true love, true married love. And that is properly spontaneous love. Spontaneous love. Again, compare the advice of 2 verse 7 with what various celebrities, past and present, have to say, particularly about love and sex. Sarah Jessica Parker. I write about sex, not love. What do I know about love? Linus Torvalds, who came up with the Linex software. Software is like sex.
It's better when it's free.
Barbara Cartland. Among men, sex sometimes results in intimacy. Among women, intimacy sometimes results in sex. Woody Allen. Sex without love is a meaningless experience, but as far as meaningless experiences go, it's pretty good. Marilyn Monroe. Sex is a part of nature. I go along with nature. And Steve Martin. I don't think it was the Steve Martin that Stephen was referring to this morning in his sermon. It's the Steve Martin. Don't have sex, man. It leads to kissing, and pretty soon you have to start talking to them. Well, it might be humorous, but you can see that in comparison, how high a view the Bible has of love and of sex and of marriage, which are not free, but they have their own timing. Love's exclusivity, love's intensity, and love's spontaneity. So maybe God wants to say to us tonight, in our world that has made sex and erotic love into an idol, and in our church, especially in the UK, I think, which by and large has made the topic of sexuality a taboo, you know, rarely spoken about, rarely discussed in Christian fellowship, dismissing love and romance merely as cheesiness, that's what we say in our culture. In that kind of environment, God wants us to take his view on the matter. He wants us to affirm love, to affirm romance, to affirm sex in marriage, to affirm it as the delight and the beautiful thing that it is. Now, if you're here this evening and you are married, that means prizing love and prizing sex, enjoying God's plan for your marriage as celebrated in the song. By the way, the marriage course starts tomorrow, aimed at all married people, Christian or not. Great marriage, terrible marriage, starts here tomorrow. And if you want to sign up for that, this evening will be your last chance. Do speak to Andrew or Ulla afterwards. If you're single, love God's way also means celebrating what romantic love truly is and not arousing it or awakening it until it so desires. And I tell you, you will know when it desires. This means that at the very least, affirming that sex is for the lifelong bond of marriage. And for all of us here, certainly, love God's way means opposing any redefinition of marriage in our society that strays from the pattern of one man and one woman in lifelong unions, the only right place to affirm erotic sexual love. Well, as we come into land on this plane of love, let's think finally about how we can read the book as part of the whole Bible. Now, earlier we pointed to two of the difficulties with a purely allegorical approach to the song that inserts a theological reading, a God reading into the surface of the text. Well, we've said that the song, in the first instance, is about erotic love and about sex in marriage. But at the same time, we can come full circle, and we can say that when we view the song in the context of the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Bible that God's given us, then we can see two further themes that come to mind. And the first, of course, is that human sexuality is part of the story of creation, of the fall, and of the redemption of human beings. If marriage was created in Genesis 2, if Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and if that relationship was harmed in the garden in Genesis 3, then the song holds out the promise of healing and the promise of harmony in marriage, naked and unashamed once again in the garden, a different garden, the garden of the song, even as we approach all things being completed and perfected in the new heavens and the new earth to come. But second, of course, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God's relationship with Israel and Christ's relationship with the church, well, that, of course, is a bit like marriage too. As with any metaphor, we have to be careful not to press the analogy too far. But certainly, elsewhere in the Bible, Hosea 5, the whole book of Hosea, Ephesians chapter 5 especially, we're given this beautiful picture, this wonderful picture to help us understand the intimacy, the exclusivity, the spontaneity of our relationship with Christ and also in the Old Testament, Israel's relationship with God. So yes, the Song of Songs is a celebration of love, of sex, and of marriage, but it is also part of the bigger story of God's plan for God's world. And it points us towards the themes of marriage and the themes of how we relate to God.